I encourage you to open your Bibles to the reading in Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers, chapter 11, and I'm going to be beginning with verse 24, kind of takes up the thought there. Verse 24 through verse 30. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and sat them around about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them? And Moses begat him into the camp. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel.
Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. What does that mean? Well, what is a prophet? Probably one of my earliest memories of a prophet, as far as anything I associated with a prophet, was a guy who was in a really nice suit, and he had big golden rings on every finger, and he had gold teeth and big golden necklaces, and he was reading people's minds in the crowd, and he healed us of money problems. And he said he was a prophet. Well, if that's your image of a prophet, that's not what the Bible talks about as a prophet. And so it'd be good for us to say, well, when we're talking about a prophet, what are we talking about? And what do we mean? What did Moses mean when he said, oh, that all of the Lord's people were prophets? And does that, if anything, have something to do with me or you? Well, first of all, a way to talk about a prophet is to talk about a prophet as a foreteller. Foreteller. There we go. Let's go in order. A foreteller. This is probably the most common way that we use the word prophet. And it's given as a test to be able to tell a true prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Whenever God said that Moses is going to be a prophet that is going to be emulated someday, we know this to be by Jesus. Jesus is going to be the prophet like Moses. And in Deuteronomy 18, it goes on to talk about how somebody could tell. Because I like how he words this question here. In verse 21, he says, And if you say in your heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? So how can we know if somebody is a prophet or not? And that's an excellent question for us to be sure we know today. How can we know if God said something or not? And here's a great test. He says, When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, and the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. So he's talking specifically about a prophet who foretells, someone who tells the future. And I use the word foretell to distinguish, because we see there are other prophets who do other things, but these prophets who say they're telling the future, if they make some type of prediction that doesn't come true, quite simply, he says, that person isn't from God, because if he were, he wouldn't be wrong. God's never wrong. And so if they were wrong about what they prophesied, then they aren't a true prophet. These kind of prophets tell the future. There are also prophets who are forth-tellers. And I want to look at Judges chapter 6 for an example of that. Interestingly enough, there's this unnamed prophet here in Judges chapter 6. And what he does is not tell the future, but he actually just talks about things as they are, starting in verse 7. It says, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to them, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" What's this prophet doing? He's telling them things that they very well should have known. You came out of Egypt. God's the one who delivered you out of Egypt. But you didn't listen, and so you've been suffering because of it. He's not telling the future. He's actually teaching them. So another word for this kind of prophet, we might say, is a teacher. And all these prophets who were telling the future, or they were teaching, they were forth-telling just what was true, they are of God. Exodus chapter 4, we find this great description that God gives whenever he's talking to Moses. Remember, Moses is given these excuses for why he can't do what God's told him to do, and God's going to give him, in a way of speaking, a crutch. And in verse 16, he's seen Aaron, and he says in verse 15, "Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." Now if we picture that in our mind, he says Aaron's Moses' spokesman, and Aaron and Moses is going to be to Aaron as God is to his spokesman. Now he doesn't use the word prophet there, but you go to Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet.'" He's talking about the same kind of thing. And so the setup that God made between Moses and Aaron illustrates what a prophet is. A prophet, then, the way we're speaking of here, is somebody who is speaking on God's behalf. They're God's spokesperson. Now, someone who is saying they're speaking on God's behalf and isn't telling the truth, they're saying they're predicting on God's behalf and their prediction doesn't come true, that person is known in Scripture as a false prophet, because they're not a real one, quite simply. Now, what's that have to do with us? And are there prophets today? Not prophets in the way like we saw Moses. Actually, there was only one prophet ever like Moses, and that was Jesus. And not prophets in the way like we see Elijah. Not prophets in the way like we see the writers of the prophets and the minor prophets. But let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And here, Peter has something to say to the New Testament church, and something that applies then to us. He says in verse 7, 1 Peter 4, having talked about how if you're a member of the Lord's church, you should be living differently and people will think it strange, he says in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." He says, recognize what's important. Don't forget about that. "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." That means another way that it's been put is speak where God speaks. Let him speak as oracles of God. What's someone doing if they're doing that? He's not saying you're not allowed to ever say anything that doesn't come straight out of the Bible, but what he's saying is, if you're teaching something, it better be supported by what God says. And if you're teaching something supported by God's Word, then you're teaching the Word of God. In a sense, you are like an oracle of God. Now, you're not making up any new prophecy. You're not making up any new truth, because there wouldn't be a new truth, right? If it's a new truth about God, it would be incorrect, wouldn't it? But he says, if you speak as oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why behave in such a way? So that Jesus will be glorified. Not for myself, not for any other reason, but speak on God's behalf from His Word, and you're speaking as the oracles of God. And so an application I want to make today as we're looking at this is we're not like Moses where we can hold up a staff and through God's power part the Red Sea. And we shouldn't strive for that. We're not a prophet like Moses. But in the sense where we should have an honor and obligation to teach the Word of God, and in a sense that prophets are teachers of the Word of God, in that sense of teaching, we're prophets. And we can utilize what we learn here from back in Numbers 11 to grow from it. And here's what I want to look at. When Moses said, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets," what was his point? What does it have to do with us now, and what can we do about it? When you look back at Numbers chapter 11, you find, first of all, at the beginning of that chapter, these people had been through amazing things with God's help, having gone through these God's miraculous intervention and these plagues that routed Egypt, destroyed them, and they left walking through the Red Sea as on dry land. If you're keeping up with us on the reading, this is all very clear in your mind. And God has been feeding them, as we're going to see, with this miraculous food that comes like dew in the morning, and they go and they collect it. And even in the face of this, look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 11. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and then Moses prayed to the Lord. The fire was quenched." The people were complaining. They were already complaining. And God punished them in this instance for it. He's going to punish them more because of something that they do. But they were complaining already. And look what they did. In verse 2 it says, "The people cried out to Moses." Moses, at the end of, toward the end of this chapter, when he says that all the people were prophets, the 70 elders have been called together on God's command to help solve some of this issue of complaining. And one thing that Moses understood is that if we were more concerned about speaking God's word, what would we do? If all were prophets, he recognized that it would help us confide instead of complain. That is, if we are busy about speaking the word of God, doing His work, it will help us confide instead of complain. And this is what I mean. When you look at the people, what did they do? The people went to Moses and they went to each other when they were upset. Verse 2 again. "The people cried out to Moses." Well, hadn't they seen very clearly that Moses wasn't the one that took them out of Egypt? But then you go back to the event with the golden calf, and you see that when Moses was up on the mountain for too long, they said, "This man who delivered us from Egypt is long in returning. Hurry and make us a god so we can worship it." And when Aaron made that false god, he said, "Behold the god that delivered you from Egypt." So they hadn't quite gotten it. They were complaining to Moses. And when you look at verse 10, it says, "Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. So Moses was displeased." They weren't only going and complaining to Moses, they were complaining among themselves in their tents to their families about really what God had done and what they felt about it. Now, an interesting thing comes up as we continue to read. Moses has what we could call complaints too, but look at what he does. Moses went to God. And verses 11 through 15 are interesting because I would imagine many of us would feel uncomfortable going to God the way Moses did. But we learn something from this. And by all means, I'm not saying we shouldn't be careful with the attitude that we approach God with. But we also can be sure that God is there to hear us. And that when we do have a heartache, we do have grief, we do have something we don't understand or that we're upset with, we can learn from what Moses did. Because he didn't go to somebody else. He didn't complain in his tent. It says in verse 11, "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?'" Now, we don't need to read this in a tone that's not reverent. What we need to assume is because Moses was who he was, he's approaching God with all due reverence, it would be like us saying, I don't understand what's going on. I feel like I'm doing all the right things, and look at what's happening. And have you ever felt that way? Here's a great example of something that we can do. He goes on and says, did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. So we see Moses, and we see the weight of him feeling like about 2.5 million people rely on him. And that's what they were making him feel like, weren't they? But the fact was, that wasn't the case. It wasn't 2.5 million people who relied on Moses. It was this nation of people who really should be relying on God. And so they're going to learn a lesson, and he's going to learn a lesson. What's the difference between murmuring or complaining and what I say here is confiding? Often the difference is who we're talking to. The companies that are around today who are really paying attention to their market, one thing that they do is they follow what people are saying about them online. If they're smart, whenever they see their company's name mentioned, they try to find it. And yes, they're watching you that closely. You mention a company's name, and they're going to try to find what you said about them. And they find what you said about them so they can do something about it. But isn't it interesting? That's the way we do it. We talk to everybody else about this product and what I didn't like about it. When the company so badly wants information, they want us to go to them. Well, in a much more important and serious sense, why is it that we go to everybody else sometimes first about our problems, about the things that upset us, before or instead of going to God? And especially those things that the people we're talking to can't do anything about. Or maybe the people we're talking to don't have a thing to do with it. We should be talking to someone else. I want to encourage us to go to God first and confide. I want to discourage us from trying to justify what we commonly might call venting, that can quite possibly be gossip or just showing a bad attitude about something. And you say, well, I just needed to let it out. Well, Moses let it out to God. And what do? Where do we go? I love that Philippians chapter 4 was written by Paul, because if anybody could say, I'm doing the right thing, and look at all these bad things that are happening to me, if anybody could complain, it was Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he actually lists all these terrible things that happened to him, moved by the Holy Spirit to list them, but he's not complaining. In fact, he says basically he's engaging in foolishness in doing that. But he was just exhibiting the sufferings that he'd gone through on Christ's behalf. But even given all those things, we don't see complaint. This is what we see in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Just stop right there. Have you ever blown up at somebody? Maybe it wasn't at the person that you felt like deserved it, and you think that was a good thing. You say, well, I could have let them have it, but instead, I'm going to go and talk to my friends about how terrible it was. Well, we're supposed to let our gentleness be known to all men. We know that God is at hand, and he has something to do with us in our life, and we don't get desperate. God's in control. The Lord's at hand. But look, he goes on and says, be anxious for nothing. Then what do we do, Paul? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That friend that you can go to, or maybe you go to family members behind closed doors and you vent your frustrations, perhaps about other family, maybe even about the church. What can they do? But God, you can go to him and you can know he heard you. And this peace that passes understanding, there's a beautiful picture here. Guarding your hearts is like the peace of God is this well-outfitted soldier that when you pray to God, this soldier is put to guard your heart so that you can have peace. Because you know that you've gone to the right person. Instead of complaining about a product you didn't like and never getting your money back, you got a hold of the company, and the company says, and this is funny how they have pretty good customer service. The company says, we're going to mail you something. We're so sorry that that happened. Thank you for letting us know. Well, in a much bigger way, the God, the boss of everything, you just lodge your complaint to him, and you can know that it's been noted and that he hears you. And that's what Paul encouraged us to do. So whenever we're concerned about doing God's will and his work, we're more likely to confide in him when we have issues instead of complaining. Let us be so careful we're not engaging in complaining in our homes, to our friends, because it can be so destructive to our reputation. It can be destructive to the church. But if we have something to say, let's say it to God. Further, Moses knew that if more people were speaking God's word, and that was what they were concerned about, they would contribute instead of consume. Now, if anybody understands today, we understand a consumer mentality, don't we? And that's what had happened to the people here. You look at chapter 11, verse 4, and it says, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat?'" There's something that you can miss here if you're not careful. You have two groups of people in this verse. It says the mixed multitude, and then it says the children of Israel. This mixed multitude are those people that happened to come along with Israel as they were escaping and going through the wilderness. These were not specifically God's people at the time, but they had some type of influence over Israel. They had yielded to an intense craving. And what happened as a result? God's people also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Well, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 13, God sent quail and he sent manna when they were actually starving. They didn't have any food or promise of food at that point. And he sent it, and they ate. But now they have manna coming every day. They have full bellies, and they're complaining. I wanted to set that up because this is why what they were doing was so reprehensible. Because they were provided for, but they heard the need, so-called, around them, of those around them, and they wept that they didn't have food. Now, I want you to think about that. And when we look at 18 to 20, it says, "Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, you shall eat meat.'" So they wept because they didn't have anything to eat. And God says, "You'll eat meat. Okay, just come and tell everybody, be ready. But you be careful what you wish for." Because as it goes on, he says, "For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat.'" Now, before we go on to see what God says he's going to do, I want you to go back and see what kind of complaining they had. And especially if you're a parent in this room, you can probably relate to this somewhat. Whenever you recognize that someone's really not appreciating what they have, even though you've tried to do all kinds of things for them, and you've shown them that you care about them, and it's as if you did nothing. Well, going back earlier into chapter 11 of verse 5, and they said, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing to eat except manna before our eyes." Now, if that was all we knew about manna, we might think that manna was pretty terrible. But as you continue to read, you see that in verse 7, it says, "Now the manna was like the coriander seed, and its color was like the color of bdellium. The people went about gathering and ground it in millstones and beat it into mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it." Well, this stuff tasted good. And so it wasn't like it was inedible, for one, anyway. And God had been providing it for them so that they didn't have need. They weren't starving. And it's in light of this that God says, "You want meat, I'll give you meat." Verse 19. you shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? He says, I'm going to give you what you want, and you're going to learn a lesson. That's actually not what you need, is it? They'd given in to all those around. But the cure that God was going to set up is that a burden was a cure. And this is what I mean. You see, they thought their cure would be getting more meat. That was actually their burden. What they needed was a burden, and that would cure them. And that's what we're talking about earlier whenever we look at verse 16. It says, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. God says, I'm going to spread out the responsibility, and this is going to help with it. He's going to put more people to work. And now, here's something that we know. There's a saying, man-made saying, but it's a saying that says that idle hands are a devil's workshop. Now, that's man-made, absolutely, but it's right. And this is what I mean. Whenever someone is up to nothing, they're actually usually up to something. It's no good. And that's what's happening here. And God's going to put some more people to work to help with it. And he's going to teach them a lesson that what they wanted actually isn't going to be what they needed. Back here in verse 31, it says, now a wind went out from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side. Conservative estimates, then, mean that this could have been a 6 to 10 mile radius of quail. Now think about that if you've ever been hunting for birds, right? And there's some quail there, that the type of birds that they're talking about, that from their tail to the top of their head were about 3 feet tall. So thinking about this, it makes the rest of it make sense. They were about, say, 5 to 10 miles around the camp and 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Not that they were fluttering 2 cubits above the surface of the ground necessarily, but that's about how tall they were. So if you imagine waking up to a camp full of birds that you can't put 1 foot down without stepping on a bird foot, then that's about what you're looking at. God's teaching them a lesson. And the people stayed up all day, all night, and the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So they called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. There they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Now, people guess all kinds of things about why they died. I read some people that said they died because they ate too fast, and they'd been eating manna and their stomach wasn't used to it. That misses the point entirely. They buried the people who had yielded to craving. They died as a punishment from God. They died because God was teaching the nation something. That what they thought was best and what they thought they needed wasn't what they needed. Actually, could you think of it this way? Imagine you were there and you knew these people had died. Wouldn't you think we were better off before the quail? Oh, wait, they might have learned something right there. That when they had the manna, they had everything they needed. They didn't need the quail. Well, whenever we look at our lives, if we're not careful, we can fall into the same thing, can't we? We can become idle and look at our lives and think we need so many more things than we need, when really what we need is we need to be working for God. Maybe you can look at it this way. Have you ever been so busy with something you like to do that you don't take a chance to eat? Maybe you don't feel hungry because you're involved in what it is that you're doing, or maybe you just know you don't have time. And have you ever worked a really hard day? One of my favorite things was to go out in the morning and work with my grandpa on the farm, and we'd take out a frozen gallon jug, and that would be our water, And we'd get out just as it was getting light enough to be able to see to work. And we'd work until about 12:30 or 1 maybe for lunch. And we'd go in, and you know what my favorite thing to eat was? Was anything. Anything you put on the table, I wanted to eat after working all morning with Grandpa. Why? Because I was busy, and I was working. And you don't see people who are busy take too much time complaining, do you? And thinking about all the things that they don't have. They're busy accomplishing something, but specifically busy in the work of the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see that whenever we're busy doing the right things, after Ephesians chapter 4 talks about putting off the old man, Ephesians chapter 5 continues that idea of what to stop doing, and then you can start doing something else. Well, it's not good enough just to say, well, I'm going to stop this consumer mentality of saying, what can everybody do for me? What can the church do for me? That's not enough. What do? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, he's talking about how we use our mouths, but look at what he says. He says, this you know, that I went too late. 5:4, sorry, I flipped it. There we go. All these things you shouldn't be say as fitting at all to be mentioned among you. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. I bring this verse up specifically because what he's doing over and over again is he's saying, stop doing these things, but that's not good enough. Do you want to know how to make sure you don't have bad things come out of your mouth? Fill it with good things. If you try to make sure the next thing that comes out of your mouth is good, then the next thing that comes out of your mouth can't be bad, right? Fill it with good things. So what God was doing was he was saying, when other people have work to do, they're going to be less problems. There's too much to do for anybody to get in trouble. I like to look at it this way. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. How many trees could they not eat? They could not eat of one tree. Well, couldn't you be busy your whole eternal life eating from every single other tree in the Garden of Eden? But what happened? Satan got them to look at the one tree. And when they looked at the one thing they couldn't have, they stopped concerning themselves with all the things they could do, and they were to tend and keep the garden, right? And they focused on that. One thing that's been brought up in class several times, I appreciate Ed bringing it up, is when you see someone departing from the faith, it's not because they're overly focused on God. We could say they're not overly focused on God's work whenever they're concerned more about what they can get out of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it was a problem in the first century that people wouldn't be doing what they were supposed to be doing. So what happened? They were doing things that they shouldn't. Now notice that those things are related. I'm not saying they just happen to be doing things that they shouldn't. I mean, when someone's not doing what they should be, necessarily they're going to be doing things that they shouldn't be. We're either busy with one or we're doing the other. In chapter 3, verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians, it says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you." He said, look at us as an example. And that's one reason the epistles and things are recorded, because they're these examples of how to live. He says in verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." Remember, Paul was the tent maker, right? Says, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Because evidently, especially the Thessalonian brethren had this issue. They thought, well, Jesus is coming any time. Some of them must have quit their jobs. They must have not been actively working, trying to make a living, and Paul made an example for them so that they could see, well, you actively live and work, and you serve Christ. You can do these things all together. But look at what happened. He says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. What's that mean? Not working at all, so they weren't busy like they should have been, so what were they doing? But are busybodies. That is, they were gossips, and they got into things that they shouldn't have gotten into. And they caused trouble. Why? Because they weren't busy. And how many times have you heard that as a way to handle a troubled child? Put him to work. Keep him busy because he's bored. He needs to do something. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing good. And if we're not doing good things, then necessarily it gets filled in with the bad. We can become discontented, and we start looking at the things that we should have or we believe we want because of the pressure of the worlds around us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, whenever we offer the praise of our lips, that's a sacrifice to God. We need to busy ourselves with offering pleasing sacrifice, pleasing service to God. And then instead of worrying about what we get out of it, we'll be fulfilled by what we put into it. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If we hunger and thirst for anything else, we won't be. And finally, we learn in this case, going into chapter 12 of Numbers, that whenever somebody is focused on being God's servant, speaking for him and doing his work, they will learn to commit instead of compete. That becomes an issue in chapter 12, because what happens is we find that Moses is baby brother here. And if you could imagine baby brother running to a nation of 2.5 million people all of a sudden, and you have Miriam, his sister, and Aaron, his brother, who spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Verse 2, so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He wrote that, by the way. That's just an extra thing. That's interesting. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He calls him my servant. They were acting like being in Moses' spot was something they were in competition for, something that would be better. But where Moses' highness came from was because of his lowness in serving God. Moses was God's servant, and God's the one who exalted him to where he wanted to be. We learn earlier then when Moses was talking to Joshua, this isn't a competition. And this is all what the phrase has been focused on the whole time. These people were having this problem. God gave the solution to this problem. And whenever Joshua realized there were other men who were called but didn't make it to the mountain, that were speaking prophecies, they were prophesying, he was jealous on Moses' behalf. And that's in response to that in verse 29, chapter 11. He says, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. So what was Moses saying? You see, he was saying this truth that not everybody knew. Back in Numbers 12, it seemed like his brother and his sister really coveted the position rather than strove for the service. Moses recognized it wasn't about a position, it was about the work. And the same is true today. In Mark chapter 9, verses 38 and 39, you see the same thing happen, really. Jesus is teaching, his disciples come to him and say, there were other people who were working miracles in your name, and we told them they needed to stop. And Jesus told them that wasn't the case. Really similar answer to Moses, that if they were really on his side, then they weren't against him. It's not a matter of competition whenever we're serving together for the same purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul exhibits a mindset that we all need to work on. Because it can be easy to want to be impressive in this world. We want people to feel like we're smart. We want people to feel like we're capable at what we do. And if we believe things and practice things that someone tries to portray as being ignorant or unlearned, then that can pressure us other ways. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Whenever we look at how people push the theory of evolution in schools and they act as if you disagree with any of it, then you must be uneducated. That's caused many people to lose their faith as Christians and to say, well, I don't want to be looked at as uneducated. I want to be looked at as educated, so I'm going to change what I think about that. Well, look at what Paul thought about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, my aim was just to know about Jesus and him crucified, because if that's what I can go and teach and people follow that, then guess what? They're not following me. It's not about me or how big I am. They're following Christ. In fact, he would go as far as to say it this way in the book of Philippians. He said in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. He says there are people who are preaching for the wrong reasons. In fact, he says in verse 16, the former, the people who are preaching it for the wrong reasons, preach from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. He said, there are people who want to hurt me, and that's the only reason they preach. Now, if Van filled in the rest of this, I'm glad I didn't, I would say, well, I hope those people can't talk all of a sudden. I'd try to maybe be nice, but I wouldn't say what Paul said, and now I know better. Paul said, but the latter preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. I brought that up because Paul's saying, I don't care if it leads to me getting hurt, as long as Jesus is preached. It's not about where I am or who I am. It's about what gets done. And if we really believe that the saving power in this world is God's gospel, and we believe that the only source of that is God's word, and that the light of this world is his church, then what we will do is we will be sure that we stay busy in his work, and that we don't live in such a way where we forget why we're here. So I want to ask us as we look, am I selfish or am I serving? Am I remembering what it is that I need to do in this life and what's really important? When I get upset, do I confide in God or do I go complain to others? And when I am living day to day, am I contributing to his work or am I looking at what I can get out of this life instead of what I can put into it for God? And am I working on committing to his will every day? Because when I do that, other things that seem so big to me, really, we see them for how small they are. Because we have so much more to give and live in this world. So what is it today? If you're a member of the Lord's church, we're here to encourage each other and to pray for each other. We're God's family, and we want to do this work together, not against each other. We're on the same side. If you haven't put Christ on in baptism, why not? We're called to him whenever we see the same way as Paul was. Whenever he believed that Jesus was God's son, having seen him miraculously on the road to Damascus. And Ananias said, and now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And if you haven't called on the name of the Lord that way, we invite you to do that. Or if you need our prayers, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.